Our story this morning begins in the temple. As you recall from last time, there was what some might consider to be a coincidental happening at the temple. There was a lame man, over 40 years old, who came to the temple daily. Now, he didn't come on his own because he had never walked. Since birth, he wasn't able to use his legs. And so he was carried, he was brought there. And just at the moment that this lame man was being brought to the temple, Peter and John walk up the temple steps at 3 o'clock p.m. for the hour of prayer. And as they pass by this lame man, they happen to be his first customer, as it were, and he puts out his hand without looking at them and asks for some alms. Now, he was sorely disappointed as they immediately told him, "Look at us," and informed him that they have no cash. But they have something better: faith. Faith. For as we saw last week, the story of the lame man is not so much about him finding his legs, though that miracle did happen, but much more about in whose name the lame man was healed. And so the lame man, being told to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus, had a decision to make. It was pointed out to me last time that likely this man had seen Jesus go in and out of the temple. If he had been laid there daily and was over 40 years old, then only 3 months prior, Jesus had been walking in and out of the temple. This man knew who Jesus was. He knew of the fledgling church that had just begun and the thousands that had come to it. And so would he take the apostle's hand and rise up and walk in the name of that man from Nazareth? In that moment of decision, having never been asked the question before, perhaps, rise up and walk. He takes Peter by the hand, and as he is lifted up, his muscles grow strong in his ankles and his feet. And he not only begins to walk, but when he realizes that he has found his legs, he begins to leap, to bound, to jump through the temple, and all the while praising God, which gives glory to Christ as the one who's alive, who's healed him. Well, as you can imagine, from a man who was there at those gates for that many years, he's recognized. People know who he is. They say, "That's the man who we gave alms to. That's the man who was laid there daily at the temple gates asking for alms." And he's jumping. He's been fully healed. He's walking. How is this possible? And so the text says that they ran, they rushed to him to see what was happening. Well, Peter took that opportunity. He walks from that spot at the beautiful gate over to Solomon's portico, which was a much larger area where the first church of the world was regularly meeting. And he knew that that spot could accommodate the crowds because Peter had a mission. And Peter's mission was to preach a sermon. But when Peter began that sermon, he did not begin with a welcome. He didn't begin with a story that might draw people in. He began by pointing his finger right in their faces and saying, "You're guilty. In front of Pilate, you denied the Holy One. You delivered up Jesus to be crucified. And his final nail in the coffin, you killed the author of life. How could you?" But even as these truths began to sink into the minds of these thousands of Jews that were standing in Solomon's portico, even as some of them began to realize by his words that, did we really do it? The Messiah that we've waited so long for, did we really kill him? Did we miss our chance? Is God now going to judge us? But Peter's sermon isn't over. That was last time. But today we're in verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. And Peter makes a hard pivot. In fact, this morning you're going to hear him give a disclaimer that must have been music to Israel's ears. Peter is about to soften the blow from guilty to something else. And what he's opening the door for these Jews to do is to repent. Today, we get to see Israel's second chance. God has mercy on guilty Israel because even as we sing this morning of his great faithfulness. I'd like you to see in our text this morning in these few verses that Peter is going to give the Jews three reasons to repent. He doesn't just say repent, he gives them three reasons to do so. And today you will see that God does not have a desire for reprisal, but for repentance. See, the very fact that you and I are living and breathing today, the fact that you could even sit there holding your head up straight and your ears are actually working and your heart is pumping blood and your lungs are moving back and forth is because God does not desire reprisal, but repentance because of his fierce loyalty to his covenant promises. I'm going to give you the point of this passage. I'll give it to you now and I'll give it to you at the end. The point of this passage is for you and I to thank God for his faithfulness to Israel because we share in their blessing. Let me repeat that. The point of today's text is that you and I would thank God for his faithfulness to Israel because we share in their blessing. The title of the sermon this morning is Imploring Israel. The second chance and the second coming. Would you look with me, please, at verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. We begin Peter's pivot, the second part of Peter's sermon, with this statement, and now. Well, usually when you begin a sentence like that, the question comes, what came before? Now that what? Now that we know what? Now that we did what? And now. And so what does Peter mean when he begins this phrase, and now? He means, now that you know. Remember the first half of the sermon, he declared to them, you are guilty for killing the author of life. You are guilty for missing your Messiah. And now that you know who Jesus is. And he addresses them here, the next word, as brothers in verse 17. Brothers. Now, I know most of us are conditioned. When we look throughout the New Testament, we're trying to see who the author is speaking to. And most of us are conditioned, if we read brothers, we think that the person is speaking to or writing to Christians. But in this case, that's not true. When Peter calls these Jews brothers, he doesn't mean that they are Christian brothers. Because they're unbelieving. He's preaching to them that they're guilty of killing the Messiah. So what he means then is that they are brothers in an ethnic sense. They are fellow Jews. Peter is addressing them as Jews. He's addressing them as a nation. He is speaking to thousands here. You'll see at the very end of this sermon exactly how many thousands he was speaking to in Solomon's portico right now. But he's addressing the ethnic people group of Israel, brothers. Did you notice the disclaimer that comes right after that word? I know that you acted in ignorance. That's a disclaimer, friends. That's a sharp pivot. Think about it. He just went from the harshest of rebukes. I mean, can you imagine being there for this sermon and hearing, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." From a harsh rebuke to a softened blow. Do you know what we call this phrase? "I know that you acted in ignorance." We call this an excuse. Peter is giving the Jews an excuse. You say, well, hold on a second. Aren't they guilty of the sin? I mean, aren't they guilty of killing Jesus? Absolutely. He's not giving them an excuse from sin. Friends, please listen. He's giving them an excuse from the kind of sin. There are two kinds of sin that you can commit. Two categories of sin that you can commit. Intentional and unintentional. Intentional sin is when you know it was sin before you did it, and you did it anyway. We call it sinning with a high hand. I know it's wrong. I don't care. I'm going to do it. That's intentional sin. Unintentional sin is much different. Unintentional sin is when you didn't know it was sin. You didn't know you were breaking God's law. And so you sinned. Now, are you still morally responsible for that sin before God? Absolutely. But it was a different kind of sin. It was unintentional sin. In the legal system, there's a phrase for this. Some of you may already be thinking of it as I'm speaking. If you were to stand before a judge with a speeding ticket going 20 kilometers over the speed limit because you didn't know you had entered a park zone. I don't need any confessions. You might say to the judge, "I didn't know." And the judge would respond with this phrase, "Ignorance to the law is no excuse." You are still responsible for the crime, just like Israel was still responsible for the crime of crucifying their Messiah, their only Messiah. However, sometimes a judge, if they believe you that you've committed an unintentional crime, might just let you off with a warning. Paul, in Acts 26:9, spoke of this when he said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul acted in ignorance, and what did God do? He met him on the Damascus Road and saved him and turned him into an apostle of Jesus Christ to spread the news of God's resurrection. Friends, God's mercy knows that we are ignorant. Do you remember the Savior's statements on the cross? He made 7 of them. One of those statements demonstrates exactly what Peter is saying here. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, we read this statement of Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unintentional sin. He goes on to say in verse 17 here in Acts chapter 3, "As did your rulers." Your rulers too, the ones who should have known, the Sanhedrin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of this, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so Peter pivots in this sermon to a disclaimer. Listen, listen, I know you were ignorant. And then there's a little conjunction. Don't you love these conjunctions at the beginning of verse 18? I know you were ignorant, but I know you were ignorant, but the prophets foretold Christ's sufferings. Friends, he's drawing their minds to Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant. Do you remember Jesus explained it too? Jesus said it kind of like Peter is saying it in Luke chapter 24 and verse 24. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," listen to this, "O foolish ones," ignorant ones, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And listen, listen. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we have Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, and you were ignorant of it. But God fulfilled it. It happened, and you should have known. Now Peter's not on his high horse. Don't you remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus himself looked at Peter in the eyes and said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be crucified and on the third day rise. And what did Peter say in his ignorance? This shall never happen to you, Lord. To which Jesus replied, get thee behind me, Satan. You, I know you were ignorant. Look, this man that's speaking to them was in the same ignorance just about a year prior. I know you were ignorant. I was too. And so the pivot, you were ignorant, but now you know. But why does Peter want to soften the blow? Why not just come at him, guns blazing? You're guilty. You killed him. God's ready to wipe you out. Why? Why? Why soften the blow? Because God is giving Israel a second chance. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. That first word of verse 19 is Israel's second chance. Repent. Change your mind. Turn back. Turn around. Go the other direction. And Peter proceeds to give Israel three reasons why they should repent. The first is found in these three verses that we just read. The first reason that Israel should repent is because of the promises. Look at that first promise there in verse 19. That your sins may be blotted out. Now, when we think of a blot, when we think of ink, you have to think of it a little bit differently than an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper where you write ink on there and it actually soaks into the page. Because they had a different method of writing. They had a different material that was not as porous, and the ink actually sat on top of the page. Now, we have writing mediums like that. For instance, think of a whiteboard where you write the ink on top of it, and if you need to blot out the ink, which is actually the word for erasure, you would simply take your eraser and you would blot out the writing. We also have this in some form with pencil, where you can write on top of the page, and rather than it soaking in, you can take an eraser and you can blot out. Even on the computer nowadays, you can hit backspace or delete and blot out the words. That's what it means to have your sins blotted out, erased, not whited out, not covered over, but gone. They're not written down anymore. You can't see them on the page. Your sins will be blotted out. Now, you know what Peter's drawing these Jews' minds to, right? You know exactly where their minds are going, don't you? Psalm chapter 51. You remember David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? And in Psalm 51 in verse 1, David cries to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." Erase it. He goes on to say in verse 9 of that same chapter, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." Oh, would you please use the delete key? Would you use the eraser? Would you blot out my sins? Have mercy on me. Do not destroy me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Friends, what a promise. Israel, Israel, repent so that you can have your sins blotted out. Colossians 2:14, "And you who were dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross." And so the first promise is that Israel's sins will be blotted out, but he gives them a second promise, times of refreshing. That times of refreshing would come. That Greek word, I won't give you the word, it's an interesting sounding word, but times of refreshing means to blow on something to cool it down. Whether you might blow on a wound or a sunburn, or whether you might turn on the air conditioning or a fan on a hot day to cool yourself, or you might go jump in some cool water like a pool or Cultus Lake to somehow find some refreshing times on a hot day. That's the imagery that Peter is using. Repent so that you can find times of refreshing. But Peter's not talking about turning on a fan. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain." And listen to this times of refreshing that Joel spoke of. "And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Repent so that these times of refreshing can come to you. But look at how these times of refreshing come. They come from the presence of the Lord. You don't get these times of refreshing unless Jesus is there. You don't get these times of refreshing unless the presence of the Lord is with you. And this brings us to our third promise there in verse 20. The third promise is the second coming of Christ. Now, friends, think about this. It had just sunk into these Jews' mind in Solomon's portico that they missed Messiah. They killed him. He's dead. We missed it. All those years of prophecy, all those years of longing, and he's gone. We missed him. We killed him. We chose Barabbas instead. And look why Peter says to repent. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, brothers. You killed him. But he's coming back. And he's coming back for you. Look at it. Appointed for you. Decided for you. The Jews. Jesus is appointed for you. Where is he? Well, he's not dead. He's in heaven. Heaven must receive him. Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And when's he coming back? How long before you get to see Messiah again? Well, it tells us there. Until the time for restoring. Verse 21, until the time for restoring. Friends, this is what Jesus' coming is all about. Now, I got a question. Do you think these Jews knew what he meant? Do you think these Jews, when Peter says he's in heaven until the time for restoring all things, do you think they were standing there going, I wonder what he means by restoring all things? I'm not really sure that I have a framework or a rubric for that. No. They knew exactly what Peter meant. In fact, if you'll remember back with me to Acts chapter 1, some perhaps 50 days prior to this very event of the healing of the lame man, you'll remember from Acts 1:6 that as the disciples were standing with Jesus on the Mount of Olives just before he ascended into heaven, they asked him this, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These Jews, standing in Solomon's portico, looking at that lame man still bounding up and down, knew exactly what Peter meant when he said, Jesus will return for the time of restoring all things. But in case we're still wondering, if Acts 1:6 isn't enough, we need look no further than the end of verse 21, which says, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Well, that lets us in on a little something. It lets us in on the fact that we should be able to look back on multiple different prophets and find some kind of time of restoring. Some kind of time of restoring that hasn't happened yet. And indeed, we find it. In fact, friends, the very specific time of restoring to which Peter refers is called the millennial kingdom. It is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, restoring the literal physical kingdom to the nation of Israel. You say, how do we know? Well, let's look at the prophets. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 26 says, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. We move from the prophet Isaiah to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities. I will restore their fortunes. We move from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. We move from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Hosea to Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You say, how do we know these prophecies haven't happened yet? My people shall never again be put to shame. That can't have happened yet. We move from Joel to Amos. Amos chapter 9 verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and listen, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. It can't have happened yet. They will never again be uprooted from the land. We move from Amos to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 20. At that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before their eyes, says the Lord. When has there been a time where Israel has been renowned and praised before all the nations of the earth? Never. But God's going to do it. We move from Zephaniah to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And so, friends, the first reason to repent, the first reason that Peter gives Israel to repent is the promises. I will blot out your sin. I will give you times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord, and I will send the Christ who was appointed for you that you missed, that you killed, for the restoring of all things. But there is a second reason that Peter gives in this sermon for Israel to repent, and it's found in verse 22. Please look with me. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And so if the first reason for Israel to repent was the promises, the second reason for them to repent is prophecy. Prophecy number one here is found from the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." We now know that the prophet of which Moses spoke was Jesus. This prophet was the Christ. Moses says, "Listen to him." They didn't. In their ignorance, they didn't. But we find out that Moses tagged on something to this command. Listen to that prophet, or else be destroyed. Your soul will be destroyed. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And so the first reason to repent is positive. Hey, repent so that you can have your sins blotted out, and so that you can have times refreshing, and so that the Christ who's appointed for you will come and he'll restore all things. But the second reason is not so positive. Repent, because if you don't, you will be destroyed. The next prophecy, verse 24. "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." And so prophecy number one was, you will be destroyed if you do not repent. Prophecy number two, Israel, all the prophets spoke about this. All the prophets spoke about the restoration. All the prophets spoke about judgment. Starting with Samuel. Samuel was the prophet who anointed David, who spoke of David's kingdom. On which a king will always sit on the throne. But it's just beginning with Samuel. Repent, because you have, Israel, a preponderance of evidence. You have a massive amount of evidence. All the prophets spoke of it. You have no more excuse. Your sin has just turned from unintentional to intentional. And so repent because of Israel's promises. Repent because of Israel's prophecy. And thirdly and lastly, repent because of Israel's position. Verse 25. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Israel, repent because of the promises. Repent because of prophecy. But Israel, oh brothers, repent because of your position. Peter's reminding them of who they are. The first position that we see here is that they're sons of the prophets. You are sons of the prophets. Like Israel, you are in the line of all of God's prophets. You're descended from them. You're closely connected with them. Don't you get it? Repent, repent. You're sons of the prophets. But then their second position on the heels of it, you are sons of the covenant. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 reads like this: "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." sons of the covenant. What covenant? To what covenant is Peter referring when he tells them that they are sons of the covenant? Well, he answers that question, saying to Abraham, they are sons of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the covenant to which he is referring here. And who is the offspring of this covenant? We find that covenant, by the way, in Genesis chapter 12, 3 and Genesis 22, 18. Who is the offspring of Abraham? Well, you might say Isaac, absolutely, the child of promise. But what was the point of that promise? What's the point of the Abrahamic covenant? In your offspring. Do you know that offspring there is singular? Meaning it's talking about one person. And I'm sorry, but the blessing of the world did not come from Isaac. If I were to pick one person, and I could only pick one person of all of the offspring of Abraham, you know who I pick? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant by whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. The blessing of the world would come through the line of Abraham. Oh, Israel, Israel, repent. You are sons of the covenant. From your offspring, Messiah came. But then he gives them their third position, and this is amazing. It's found there in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, look at this, sent him to you first. We all like to be first, right? We all like to do things first, have things first. We feel like we're special if we get things first. Me first. Peter's reminding them of their position, of their place in line. Israel, you were first, man. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Israel, you got to partake of the Abrahamic covenant first. You got the law first. You got the covenant first. You got the incarnate Christ first. You got the first church of the world, Israel. So repent because of your position. And then like a bookend, he closes out this passage again with their second chance to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Repent. Turn from your wickedness. Israel, O Israel, God has had mercy upon you. Romans 11, chapter 25 lets us in on a little secret. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Friends, why does God continue even now in this very year, at this very moment, to have mercy upon Israel? Why? Because of his fierce loyalty to his covenant to them. The promises of God to ethnic Israel have yet to be fulfilled. And so we close. And the question that perhaps burns on your mind is, why is Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26 in the Bible? Because if I asked for a show of hands of how many Gentiles are in this room, I'd probably get every hand up. Then what's the point? Hoorah! Are we just supposed to cheer on Israel? Is that what this passage is for? Yep. Can I tell you why? I want you to see from this passage that if God wasn't loyal to Israel, then us Gentiles are doomed. It is only because God is loyal to his ethnic people, Israel, that we have any chance at all. Do you see that? It is through Israel that we are blessed. By your offspring will all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, if it wasn't for Israel, we don't get blessed. Friends, it is because of Israel that we will enjoy the millennial kingdom. It's their promise. And we have been grafted into that promise. But Israel is our benefactor. And so why is this passage in the Bible? I gave you the point at the very beginning. Perhaps you wrote it down. Perhaps you forgot it. I told you I'd give it to you again at the end. Thank God for his mercy to Israel. When you read Acts 3:17 through 26, simply thank God for his faithfulness to Israel, because it is through Israel that we also are blessed. You know, we take mercy for granted, don't we? We ask questions like, how can a good God let bad things happen to good people? We ask, how can a good God, if he's so good, send people to hell? I got another question for you. Can you try this one on for size? How can a just God let Israel off the hook for killing Jesus? You ever thought about that one? How can a just God let Israel off the hook for killing Jesus? Or how about this? How does a holy God not burn us in unquenchable fire for our sin against him? Just wipe us out, destroy us. Because Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, Jesus is the only God who you can kill and he still wants to save you. Jesus is the only God who you can kill and he still loves you. He's the only God who you can kill and he still wants to show you mercy. He's the only God who you can kill and he still keeps his covenant. He's the only God that you can kill and he still brings time of refreshing, because I have news for you. Any man-made God writes a book and Acts 3:17 through 26 won't be in there. But all you'll find on earth is a big smoking crater where he sent a meteor down to kill everyone, wipe them out because they killed his son. There would be no first church of the world. There would be no gospel fellowship. I wonder if anyone in here is taking God's mercy for granted, is taking God's long suffering for granted. I don't know the heart of each individual in this room this morning. But the only reason, as I said earlier, that we still live and we still breathe and we are still sitting in these chairs and we are still here this morning is because God continues to be fiercely loyal to his covenant. He continues to be long-suffering with us, not wishing for reprisal, but for repentance. And so listen, if you're here and you've been sinning unintentionally, maybe you didn't know the grace of Jesus Christ that comes from his death on the cross for you, his resurrection from the dead and his desire to save you, you do now. Maybe you didn't know you were supposed to repent, but you do now. Maybe you were ignorant, but now I implore you, even as Peter implored Israel, to repent, that you also may enjoy the promises, that you also may experience these times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord, that your sins may be erased, blotted out, and that you may share in the restoration of the kingdom. You say, how do I get that? It's very simple. You would simply come to this same Jesus that Peter is preaching to these Jews, and you would say, Jesus, I repent of my sin. I believe that you died on the cross as the Jewish Messiah, that you died for my sin, that you conquered death and rose from the dead, and I want to follow you as my Lord. And it's as simple as that. And you will partake in all of the promises that Peter just gave to this nation. Now I have to show you what happened. I have to show you what happened. You have to go look at Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Can you look there quickly? I don't have this on the screen. This is next time's sermon for September 22nd, but I have to show you this. I'm not going to preach on it. I just want to show you Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Can I show you what happened? But many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. The first church of the world in Israel, when Israel should have just been one big smoking crater, is now 10,000 plus people strong. You had the initial 120, then you had the 3,000, then the day by day those were being added to the church, we don't know how many, and now in one fell swoop, just the men equal 5,000. And friends, today, just as back then, God is still showing his fierce loyalty to his covenant. He is still saving Jews today. And we get to join in. And so I leave you with this. Thank God for his faithfulness to Israel. Because of that, you share in the blessing. Praise God that he does not destroy, but gives a second chance until his glorious second coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to Israel. We thank you that you give a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, because every moment that our brain is still functioning, that we can still think and reason, that we can still understand your word, that's another chance for us. God, I pray that if there are any here in this room today that do not know the blessing that has come to the world through Christ, through the Abrahamic covenant, that God, today would be their day of salvation, that even now, in this moment, they would turn in repentant faith and believe just as these 5,000 did. And God, we thank you that we are blessed because of you and your fierce loyalty to your covenant for the glory of your great name. We pray that as we enter into this next part of the service and observe the Lord's Supper, that we would remember the death of the offspring of Abraham, the death of Christ, and proclaim his death until he comes to restore all things. It's in his name we pray. Amen.